Let us turn to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. A song of degrees. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hated peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This psalm and the next 14 until Psalm 134 are each called a song of degrees. They are all quite short and form a definite section of the Psalter. We come to the first one here in Psalm 120. What does song of degrees mean? Various answers have been offered to this, but it seems best to understand it in terms of the literal meaning of degrees, which is to go up or to ascend. It's the same word as is used in Genesis 28, verse 12, where Jacob in that vision, that night, the ladder set up on earth, whose top reached to heaven, the angels were ascending up the ladder and descending. The song of degrees, meaning going up or ascending. And it's thought that God's people sang these particular psalms as they went up to Jerusalem for the annual religious festivals. And so it was really figurative. It was to go up to Jerusalem. It was to ascend in their hearts as they anticipated the worship of God, as they would rise to the great joy of being within the walls and gates of Jerusalem and worshipping the Lord together. And it's interesting that in these next few psalms or songs of degrees, you've got that thought of going up. For instance, in Psalm 121, the first verse, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And then you've got Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And then Psalm 123. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. It's all this idea of going up and ascending. And of course it's very appropriate for worship, isn't it? Because above everything else, what lifts the soul heavenward is when we come before God and when we're helped to offer the worship and the praises of our hearts. So in Psalm 120, this psalm is about that. But when we come to verse 5, woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. David is lamenting the fact that he cannot go up to the house of the Lord in that sense. He is cut off from the place of worship and from the Lord's people. And this is a great calamity to him. And you can always know a true child of God in a good spiritual state when if they have to miss church, it is a sore deprivation. It is not a welcome opportunity not to have to go, but it is a sad thing that they can't go. Some providence has prevented them. That's a good sign when they miss it so much. When you can say, it didn't seem like a real Lord's Day somehow. It seemed strange and seemed wrong not to be able to go to the house of God. When you're in hospital, for instance, or when you're unwell at home, or some other providence has prevented you. There would be many who would welcome such an excuse, but God's true children consider it a calamity. Woe is me. Is that how you feel? What a great privilege when we can come and the Lord blesses us here. So let us look then at verse 5, this our text. And look first of all at the position. I sojourn in Mesech. I dwell in the tents of Kedar. It is believed this psalm was written by David when he was a fugitive from King Saul in the early part of his life. And early on, he ran into a man called Doeg, the Edomite, in the city of Nob, which was the priest's city. And this Doeg treacherously betrayed David to Saul. And he also treacherously slandered the priests and got them into serious trouble because they helped David without realizing that David was in fact a fugitive from King Saul. And so David had to run for his life, and sadly the priests lost their lives as Saul had them executed for, in his view, helping a traitor. And this man, Doeg the Edomite, was the cause of so much terrible suffering and was such a godless and wicked man. And this reflection upon having to be away from Jerusalem and run for his life to from one place to another, it makes him think, I sojourn in Mesech and dwell in the tents of Kedar. And Mesech and Kedar were heathen, barbarous peoples that he cites really to illustrate what it was like for him to be on the run and among the ungodly and the wicked. And this is meant figuratively, but that's where he found himself. That was his position. And it reminds us, dear friends, that if we are Christians, this is always how we feel. We have to live in a fallen, ungodly world and a sinful society. And we are very aware of it. And there is woe is me. In 1 John 5, verse 19, the apostle writes, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. You see the great difference between the Christian and everyone who is not a Christian in the world. We are of God. The whole world lieth in wickedness, in the wicked one. And this is the Lord's will for us, that we should be here. We might think that when the Lord saved us, why didn't he take us straight to heaven? After all, we have eternal life in Christ. It is our heritage, our inheritance, that we shall have glory. Why aren't we taken straight to glory as soon as we come to know the Lord? Well, the reason is because that's not God's purpose. And in John 17 and verse 15, our Saviour prayed for his people, including us, if we're Christians. And this was his prayer, which addresses this very thing. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth." And you see, it's the Lord's will that our position here in this world, uncomfortable though it is, uncongenial though it is, it's our school and our training ground. It's the steep learning curve to prepare us for heaven. It's not easy, but this is the Lord's appointed way for us. But we say, woe is me, that we have to be here. And it's a wonderful sign of grace if we feel like this, because we're not at home here anymore. We once were, very much so. But now we're not. We're born from above. We have a new heavenly nature, and there is the homing instinct of the soul to heaven. And we are trained and prepared, taught, disciplined, sanctified, made ready for heaven. That is our position. Woe is me, and yet this is the place for us, and it is good for us that we be here. And of course the world needs salt to hinder the moral corruption. The world needs light to scatter the darkness. The world needs Christians to be witnesses for Christ while we are here. And the more Christians on the ground, the better society is for it. And many people owe their conversions under God to the faithful witness of Christian individuals wherever they are. It's for our sakes, it's for others' sakes, it's for the Lord's sake ultimately that we sojourn in Mesech, as it were. That position of ours is illustrated beautifully in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 2, where our Lord says of his people, "As the lily among the thorns." And you see, the thorns speak of a fallen world of sin. And the lily is among the thorns. The beautiful, pure flower. Christ's people. Among the thorns, the sin, the wickedness of this fallen, sin-cursed world. But the comfort is, he knows you where you are, as the lily among thorns. Some Christians have to live in a non-Christian home that's not sympathetic. And he knows that you're there. And he knows that you do what you can. Many Christians have to work in an ungodly workplace. And the language and the morals and the atmosphere, so different from what we could wish it to be. He knows the lily among the thorns. Wherever we go in this world, we go into darkness, ungodliness, and a very spirit that is so alien, so far from what we are used to when we're among the Lord's people and when we draw near to God, the lily among the thorns, where he has a local church in a town, a city, a village, that lily, that collection of lilies among the surrounding thorns. And he knows and he treasures it and he loves it. And that's our position. Hard though it is, it's blessed. It has to be. And we seek to be faithful. Be faithful unto him, and he will not fail you. He prays for you, not to be taken out of the world, but to be kept from the evil and be sanctified. The position. And then secondly, the reaction. Woe is me. And it is a very strong thing, isn't it? It's almost as if a massive calamity has happened. Woe is me, painful, lamentable. He's not saying that it shouldn't be, but he's saying it's so hard. But I say it's a convincing sign of grace when we're not at home with non-Christian people. Only the ungodly can be comfortable with the ungodly. But if it's to our great discomfort, then it shows that we belong to Him, God, and Christ, and we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. See, this is why the Lord saves His people. Galatians 1 verse 4, He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Not physically take us out of it, deliver us in terms of conformity to the world, partaking of the spirit of this world, loving this world, enjoying its vanities. No, we can't do that now. We're delivered, inwardly delivered, separated. That's why non-Christians, you see, they make Christians their target. They know we're different. They know what we stand for, and they don't like it. Sometimes they hate it. And they wish that we would be like them. And they try and make us like them, don't they? Even Christian children in the school playground, their ungodly friends in the school playground, will try and make them swear and try and make them say bad things. They can't bear the fact that there is the lily among the thorns. There is purity amidst uncleanness. They don't like it. It shows up their ungodliness and their sin. It pierces their conscience. It rubs them up the wrong way. And oh, if they can only get Christians to be like them, they would be very content. But Christians won't be like them. They can't be like them. They're a different species, a different animal. They're born again with a new nature. And they say, woe is me that we have to be here. We're not at home. These are not our people. We're not the same as they are. In some cases, ungodly parents, if a son gets converted, they'd almost prefer their son to be a drunkard rather than be a Christian. They hate it so much. And it's a convincing sign of grace that we feel it. And we can't be like the rest. We are swimming upstream against the flow, and everyone else is going downstream to destruction. And there is an invisible barrier, isn't there, between even members of one's own family who are not converted, an invisible barrier. And we seek to do all we can to keep close to our loved ones who are not believers. And we don't deliberately make that barrier obvious, but they tend to. But no matter what we do, sometimes we can't win. But we do try. And we love them and assure them of our love and be close to them and do everything we can. But you see, until they're converted like us, that invisible barrier will still be there. And it's a convincing sign of grace, I say, that if you feel that this is so, that you can't help it being so, it's what God has made you. What a great comfort that we are different. God, by His grace, has made us to differ. But oh, how we long that others should become as we are. And we pray for them and witness to them and love them and seek that they will too be blessed and be partakers of our grace. Woe is me. It can be very distressing at times. And we see how others are, and we know that we used to be like that too. And we hate what we see. We don't hate the people, but we hate what we see in them, the sin. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 verse 5. Woe is me I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, in the light of the holiness of God. Remember righteous Lot in Sodom? He vexed his soul at the filthy conversation of the wicked, and he bore that awful sound and noise and sights in Sodom all the time he had to be there. He shouldn't have been there, but woe was he when he went there. That's how we feel. But notice this. Woe is me, not how holy is me. You see, it's not pride looking down upon others. In Isaiah 65 verse 5, God says of those who say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are as a smoke in my nose. That's where we get the phrase holier than thou from. A proud Pharisaic spirit. We're not like that. It's not that we're saying we're better than they and proud of it. We're saying, woe is me, that we have to be like, that we have to be with them, and we long that they should be as we are by thy grace. But you see, God's purpose in this is that feeling this way keeps us from being like everybody else. Because if we find it so alien and objectionable and trying, it means that we're not being conformed to them, and we're not going the way of the world. And that is a mercy. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said, nothing is more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart. And we can easily have an earthly heart. But while the Lord makes us aghast at ungodliness and wickedness, that keeps us from being like that. And that is a sanctifying thing in itself. But it is perfectly possible for a Christian to be clean in a dirty place. The story is told of a young minister who was given a guided tour in a coal mine. And at the entrance of one of the dim passageways of the coal mine, he spied a beautiful white flower growing out of the black earth. And he said to his guide, how can this flower blossom in such purity and radiance in this dirty mine? And the man said, throw some coal dust on it. And he threw some coal dust on it, and the fine sooty particles slid right off the snowy petals, leaving the plant just as lovely and unstained as before. Its surface was so smooth that no grime could adhere to it. Does that ring true to experience? Alas, alas, sin does not slide off us like that. Left to ourselves, we can easily absorb it and be stained by it. It is not that we have this kind of life that the dirty particles of sin will slide off, but God can give us such grace that it can slide off if we can honestly feel, woe is me, and we don't want anything to do with it. We don't want to be like that. We want to keep away from it, be preserved from it. The difference, you see. There was Joseph in Potiphar's house, so upright and morally clean. There was Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's palace that shone for the Lord. There were in Philippians 4 verse 22, All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Saints in Caesar's household? How could they be saints there? Well, it must be possible by God's grace. Woe is me, yes. But such grace given to be what we are and to maintain an upright, clean, holy life and testimony. And of course, this is how others are won, isn't it? Not by us yielding and being like them, but by our being different. It's the very difference that makes the witness. You compare Abraham and Lot. And who did more for the good of Sodom? Abraham or Lot? Lot lived in Sodom. And his daughters married into people of that city. And he became some official that he sat in the gate of the city. Abraham never went near the place, but prayed for it. Prayed for Sodom. Lot compromised and never made a witness that was to the spiritual good of anyone in that city. Abraham separated, kept apart, yet prayed for that city. And if there had been 10 righteous persons, the whole city would have been spared destruction. It's not compromised lots and worldlings that do any good. It's separated, holy Abrahams that do good in this world by their witness and by their prayers. That's a mistake the church makes these days, isn't it? The church thinks, well, we mustn't be seen by society as being quite so different and quite so strange and odd. So let's do all we can to assure the world that we are really like them. We're quite normal, ordinary people. And so they do things that the world does, even in the services, that somehow might appeal to the world and make them feel at home here. And my dear friend, in doing that, you lose it. Lose it completely. Because there's no woe is me, no lament. But you give in to it and welcome it to you. And that way, you are a bane and a curse. And any good is wholly lost. The Lord's people and the Lord's church are made a blessing and an instrument of salvation to the lost by being wholly different, maintaining their biblical, pure, holy, upright, consistent testimony by the grace of God. And so this great contrast, yes, our position and our reaction while we have to be here. But oh, how we thank God for faithful ones who witnessed to us and whose lives we observed that were made a blessing to us. I told you the story before of the student at university. She was an atheist and she mocked Christians there, and she couldn't resist arguing with them, and because she was more intellectual, she could wrap them round her finger and defeat them in argument, and she was quite satisfied there was nothing in Christianity. But there was one particular student, and she couldn't get round this particular life. It was so remarkable. She walked very closely with the Lord. And she was gracious and sweet, Christ-like, friendly, helpful. But there was something so different about her life. And this atheist was so charmed and entranced by this that it led to her conversion. And it led to her becoming a missionary overseas. And it reminds us, dear friends, it's not argument at the end of the day. It really is the argument, the unanswerable argument of a changed life, a truly Christian life that God uses to convince. woe is me, it has to be like that. But those around are blessed or can be blessed if we are faithful. Yes, it will lead to persecution. Look at verse 6 and verse 7 here. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hated peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It's like that sometimes, isn't it? You want to live in peace with ungodly people, but as soon as you open your mouth, they pounce on you and find fault with you. You can't sometimes win with them. And this Doeg the Edomite, what a terrible man he was. And there will be persecution. But dear friends, even the persecution is used. Our Lord said in Luke 21 verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. It's in the context of the authorities persecuting the Lord's people and having a hard time in this world. It turns to us for a testimony. And how many people have been converted by witnessing the sufferings of Christians at the hands of the ungodly? You think of Saul of Tarsus. Why did our Lord say on the Damascus road to Saul of Tarsus, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks? It's a picture of the ox goad. And if the ox pulling the plough veers to the right, say, the farmer will jab the ox goad, the pricks, the nails into its flank, and it will correct it and keep it straight. And if that ox goad resents being pricked and kicks against it, it'll only hurt itself so it goes back again into the right position. And Saul of Tarsus was kicking against the pricks. What was jabbing at him? What was piercing his conscience? What was hurting him so much that he was thrashing against? Well, don't you think it was the behavior of the Christians he was arresting and taking to prison and to be put to death? Don't you think it was how he witnessed Stephen's end when he was being stoned and his meekness praying for his persecutors, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge? This is unearthly. It's out of another world. You don't get this except it's supernatural and divine. And Saul was so challenged by this and convicted by this. The Lord made it part of his dealings with him. And the more he kicked against the pricks, the more he was hurt and wounded. And the Lord said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And now the time is come. And the man is brought down and surrenders. But the faithful testimony of those he was persecuting, and it's true in the world, we don't know, do we, how many of the worst persecutors are really being convicted of their sin and being dealt with because they're seeing how meek and patient and forgiving the Christians are that they're sending to prison or putting to death. And so you see, the more the church is afflicted, the more it multiplies. The Lord works by these things. Marvel not that the world hate you. If you were of the world would love its own. But I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. And yet the world, people in the world can be converted by the very behavior and conduct of Christians it is hating. That's our reaction and the reaction of others. And then lastly, dear friends, the duration. Woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. After all, it's only a temporary stay. Sojourn. We won't be here always. It won't always be like this, that we have to almost stop our ears, shield our eyes, protect ourselves from the encroachments of this sinful world, out of our element altogether, not really at home it won't always be like this. Thank God, it's a sojourn. But afterward, to be received to glory and arrive at our native place in heaven. And then our ears, oh, what sounds we shall hear of the praises of God, the worship of angels and saints, the glorious truths being made known to us. With our eyes we shall see Jesus and gaze upon his glorious, glorious face. We shall see God. We shall see the angels. We shall see heaven, glory, the gates of pearl, the golden paved roadway, and all the celestial city, the throne, the kingdom, the crown, the rewards, everything we shall see. And it won't be woe is me then. It'll be blessed is me. Thank God I've been brought home. He has brought me to this place, received me to glory. And I shall be finally where I have preferred to be. For all the present blessings we thank God for in this world, it is quite possible to exchange them for eternal life, for the best is kept till last. For David here, you see, it was only for a time to have to be a fugitive from Saul. He was the Lord's anointed, not yet crowned, but he would be at 30 years old. The time came. Saul, his persecutor, was removed. Doeg the Edomite and all the others couldn't touch him then. He became king. And that's like Christians. We are anointed. We've received an unction from the Holy One. The Holy Spirit has come upon us and we're born again. And we're destined for the throne. Our great persecutor, the devil, Saul, never leaves us alone. And Doeg and all the others. But like David, we shall come to the throne and the coronation, and we shall inherit the kingdom. And as Thomas Watson, I think, put it, he who rides to be crowned thinks little of a rainy day. Never mind the rain, we're on the way to coronation and kingdom and the crowning. And he who goes to glory can cope with persecution and can cope with not being at home meanwhile. David sat upon the throne of Israel, and all the kingdom was his. And so shall we sit at Christ's right hand, and all heaven will be ours. We shall judge the world. When our Lord returns, we shall judge angels, fallen angels. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, we shall be with him, right royally, and we shall reign in life, and all will be glory. The coronation day is coming. The duration is not forever. The forever is in a better world to come. May it be the song of degrees, lifting up, ascending above these present things, to think about future glory kept above this world. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen. Let us